Father, we want to thank you for your word again. We don't try to pick a fight with people for the sake of antagonism, but of necessity, we need to speak the truth and make the truth clear, unmistakable as it's revealed in your word. This devilish conduct of infant baptism has survived through 2,000 years of church life from very early on, the 3rd century, embedded in the 4th, and still here. We could only ask, Lord, that the Reformation would be a complete reformation. There would be no confusion in the true church. And everyone said, amen, amen. Those, of course, are not my words. Those are the words of Dr. John MacArthur, and they form part of his closing prayer after the sermon, which attacked the Reformed doctrine of infant baptism. And today we're going to spend some time answering Dr. MacArthur's arguments that he uses to support his claim that infant baptism is of the devil. If you want to know why we as Reformed pastors with baptized covenant children don't believe we did something devilish when we baptized our children, then stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
For being with us today on Sinners and Saints, and we're thrilled that you're tuning in once again. And personally, I couldn't be happier today since we finally have all of the team together. You might even feel Moses' dark presence with us here. Moses, Pastor Jan Basian from Pasadena United Reformed Church, Reverend Adam Kalushin from Ontario United Reformed Church, and I'm Pastor John Sautel, pastor of All Saints Reformed Church in Brea. And I'd just like to say here at the outset of this broadcast, thank you for all of the comments that you've been posting up over at sinnersandsaintsradio.com. If you haven't been there yet, make sure you go ahead and check out that particular webpage. And if you want to comment, if you feel like you'd like to, go ahead and post your comments up there, and we'll try to respond to them in a timely fashion. Obviously, we don't agree with all the comments that have been posted, but we do feel like it's a very important discussion to have, and so we're grateful that you've been interacting with us. And as we begin this broadcast, I think it's worthwhile to sort of reset the topic. Why are we doing this? And the reason why we're doing this particular broadcast on Dr. MacArthur's sermon is just recently I noticed on his website, he'd preached a sermon in September of 2011 entitled, Is Infant Baptism Biblical? And we said last time, whenever a Baptist entitles a sermon in that particular way, you know that he's got the boxing gloves on and they're laced up and he's ready to start throwing haymakers. And of course, that's what he does here. He just swings wildly as he comes out of his corner trying to connect with Reform and to take down our understanding of the biblical doctrine of infant baptism. But, you know, I'll remind you here of some of the ground rules on Sinners and Saints. One reason why we're taking this on is because he attacks the Reformed practice and he attacks the Reformed confessions. Particularly, he cites Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74, on infant baptism. And he attacks it and he mocks it and says it's completely unbiblical. And part of the ground rules of this show involve the rule that whenever Reformed doctrine, confessional Reformed doctrine is attacked, as ministers, we swore an oath before God when we were ordained and installed into our office that we would not only teach and defend the confessions, but that we would also refute when people teach things contrary to the doctrine in that, or when they attack the doctrine of the confession. And most certainly, Dr. MacArthur has done that. He said in his sermon that he understands baptism biblically and the Reformed don't. He said the Reformed who were baptized as infants are not baptized. He said that he and the Baptists are the ones who are truly Reformed while the Reformed are not. He said that infant baptism is not in the Bible. He said that infant baptism is of the devil. Now, you can just see from just that sampling of comments from his sermon there that he set his sights on the Reform, put us in the crosshairs, and he started firing away. He took aim and he just started firing away. So we have to respond. we have to respond, and we have to deal with his arguments. And I want to say this again. It's probably come up in the context of some of our remarks, and certainly has in the comment section on the sinnersandsaintsradio.com website, that we need to stop whining. A Baptist, when you come on, we're glad that you're listening. We're glad that you're even commenting. But one thing that's kind of getting a little bit old is everybody whining because we're taking on Dr. MacArthur. Realize that he said these things publicly. It's in print. And he says some pretty outlandish things here. And he basically accuses us of being radically unbiblical and holding doctrines of demons. So it has to be attacked. We have to say something. And people don't need to get all nervous and upset about that. It's okay to have real doctrinal arguments and debates. And that's what we're going to do. We're not attacking the man. We're attacking his arguments. And so as we get into his arguments on our show today, let's just think about how the sermon is structured. It's broken down into 5 points, which probably really would be better structured as 6, because under the first point where he says infant baptism is not biblical and not in the Bible, he spends a lot of time dealing with the history of the doctrine and the history of the church. And so our first point here, and we're trying to be true and accurate in terms of stating his position, we're going to call it the first point, even though I know it's not his, so don't post later that we didn't understand, because we did. It's just that he takes up so much time dealing with church history that we're going to make that our first point. And he clearly gets into this issue of church history. As he says, if you go back in history, and I'm going to do a little bit with you, you'll find out the historians have affirmed this fact. Theological leaders in generations past have affirmed this. And then what does he say?
He says, Friedrich Schleiermacher, the German theologian, wrote, quote, all traces of infant baptism which are asserted to be found in the New Testament must first be inserted there, unquote. And MacArthur says, the host, not a host or many, he says, the host of German and front-rank theologians and scholars of the Church of England have united to affirm not only the absence of infant baptism from the New Testament, but the absence from apostolic and post-apostolic writers.
Okay, there's a lot in that statement that's riddled with confusion and error, but let's think first of all of appealing to Friedrich Schleiermacher.
I guess the big problem there is that Schleiermacher doesn't think really the cross is significant for Scripture, or that much of what we speak of for justification matters. So I'm not really sure of his value to this discussion, in that he denies what is clearly there about the blood, the cross, regeneration, and the forgiveness of sins. So yeah, of course he's going to miss that one too.
Well, think about it here. You have entitled the sermon, is infant baptism biblical? And then you say, we need to do a little church history here, which is fine with me. And the first words out of your mouth after that are Friedrich Schleiermacher, famous 19th century, radically liberal theologian. That just doesn't even add up. But you got to wonder, what in the world does this contribute to his argument? And as Pastor Adam points out, he also, within the flow of these remarks here, makes the statement that the host, not a host, but the host of German and front-rank theologians and historians and scholars affirm the absence of infant baptism from the New Testament.
Well, the most famous, the most prominent German theologian who wrote on the issue of infant baptism, Jeremias, is writing a whole book in favor of infant baptism. I don't know if Dr. MacArthur or his research staff or somebody just dropped the ball and is not even aware of this fact, but it's strange, to say the least, to misrepresent what he calls the whole host of German theologians and theologians of the Church of England. Aside from the fact that, laying specific examples and theologians aside, these churches historically and continue to practice infant baptism. The theologians of their church are the ones that continue to promote and encourage this practice in the church. This doesn't make any sense. I mean, if the whole host of the pastors, theologians, the influential people in these churches reject the practice of infant baptism, they don't find it in the Scripture, they don't find it in the post-apostolic fathers, whatever, then the churches wouldn't do it. This is why his argument is so ridiculous on this.
Yeah, it's amazing that Jeremias would have slipped his mind. He published a massive work on not just the New Testament, but also the subsequent apostolic, sub-apostolic history called Infant Baptism, the First Four Centuries. And then that was responded to by a German scholar named Kurt Aland. And so Jeremias responded to that in another book called The Origins of Infant Baptism. And most just neutral observers who are scoring that debate unanimously say that Jeremias wins that debate hands down. So Jeremias studies the New Testament period, New Testament text, and sub-apostolic history on even the second and third century. And he knocks the ball out of the park here. So I just can't understand what MacArthur's point is. And remember, he's trying to say, I'm credible. I know, I've studied it all out, and nobody believes this is in the New Testament among these German and continental scholars.
Now, I can already hear what some of us, no doubt, are thinking here, especially given some of the banter on the comments on the website from our first show. You're saying, listen, here you guys go again. You're talking about the history, and really, we don't care what you guys say about the history, and we don't really care what John MacArthur says about the history, but why don't you just get on to the exegesis? Well, let me tell you why we decided to spend this first part of this show, at least, talking about MacArthur's first point again, which is the history. I want to frame it again. Listen to what MacArthur says right toward the outset of the sermon. For those of you who are former Roman Catholics, you were probably baptized as a baby. For those of you who were raised by Presbyterian parents or Lutheran parents or Episcopalian parents or Anglican parents or Methodist parents, and we can pretty much go down the line until we get to the Baptists.
Hee hee ha ha.
Right. You were probably baptized as a baby, or there's a good possibility at least that your parents believed in that. What I'm saying is this, that infant baptism is widespread. It is part and parcel of the Roman Catholic system as well as the Orthodox system, which was the Eastern Catholic Church. It is part and parcel of Reformed Protestant theology. For the most part, historically, Christianity has been marked by infant baptism, and the Reformation in the 1500s didn't change that. Now, why did I read that quote again? It's to, first of all, obviously agree with him that Christendom is marked by the practice of infant baptism. And it's a crucial, important fact to consider for those who find themselves rejecting the practice of infant baptism. Not because church history or the majority decides what is true and what is right, as only the scriptures authoritatively determine that. And you need to hear from us unambiguously that if the entire witness of church history was against the scripture on some point, then it is our mandate to reject church history and accept the Holy Scriptures. We believe that, and we affirm that along with you. But the point in looking at the history is to understand if basically I see that all of Christendom has been reading the same Bible that I've been reading, they've been reading it for 2,000 years. And for all of their disagreements in all of these branches of Christendom, Roman Catholicism in the West, the Eastern Communions, and then you have the historic Protestants. If you have all of these people who disagree on so many things, who can't get along on anything, basically, come together and agree on infant baptism. And what's interesting about that is even when they don't agree about what baptism itself is, they still agree that it should be administered to infants. Then you, one who is clearly outside the box here and rejecting the practice of infant baptism, it should cause you to pause. This is what we're encouraging you to do. It should cause you to pause and to carefully consider what their biblical arguments have been. We are not saying believe it because of the history, but pause because you have to be in a place of understanding how radical your opinion is in the history of the Christian church when these Christians have been reading the Bible for thousands of years. Take a pause and seriously consider how radical your position is in the context of Christianity. Examine the biblical evidence and the arguments against what you are doing.
Now, to his credit, Dr. MacArthur does reference that there are indications in the second century, as far back as the second century, that infant baptism was occurring in the church. Now, we're going to get into this evidence in a minute here and sort of summarize the evidence of the early church. But just think about it. That's a very telling admission there, that he says it stretches all the way back to the second century. Ask yourself a question. When did the last apostle die? Well, most scholars believe that the apostle John died in the late 90s AD. And so that's just the end of the apostolic era there. And if by the second century, the church is baptizing babies and there's clear record of it, that should make you stop and ask a question. Did the church institute the practice of infant baptism contrary to apostolic teaching and practice? Or was the church simply following apostolic practice? And that's why it's there in the second century, just a stone's throw of years away from the death of the last apostle.
And this is important because from even the first century, the documents in the New Testament, you can see that error was entering the church. There were heresies that were being fought, but you have a documentary history of the errors that were brought up and the refutations of those errors from the Orthodox, whether it was the apostles in the New Testament or the post-apostolic fathers. You see this with controversies like Docetism and Arianism and, of course, Gnosticism, things like this that were developing. They might not have had these names at that moment, but you don't have that controversy regarding baptism. And that is a huge thing. That means that you did not have a controversy on this subject, but what was the universal practice was accepted and adopted by all.
Think about it. Just within 100 years of the death of the last apostle, Apostle John, Origen says, this has been the uniform practice handed down by the apostles. Tertullian, in his treatise on baptism, says this is what's happening. He cautions against it. He said, wait till they're older for theological purposes, not because he's rejecting the theology of infant baptism, mind you. So here, just within 100 years, you have all of this going on.
There's another one, Hippolytus of Rome. He was a theologian, lived 170 to 235, and he writes in what we call his Apostolic Constitutions about the year 215, the children shall be baptized first. All of the children who can answer for themselves, let them answer. And if there are any children who cannot answer for themselves, let their parents answer for them or someone else from the family. The context is, of course, that people, converts, would come forward and they would have to answer questions that they affirmed their faith in Christ. Did they believe the word of God, etc.? And then they would receive baptism. And the kids who couldn't answer for themselves would have someone answer for them, and they were baptized. Now, the point of all this argument is this. So just if you've been confused what we're saying, think of it this way. At the latest, by the fourth century, it is unambiguous that infant baptism is the universal practice of the church. Even MacArthur intimates a couple times in the sermon that it was earlier. We are saying from the quotes we've just given you and the resources that it was at least the universal practice in the second century. So that's the 100s. What we're saying is that if infant baptism hadn't been going on before that, in other words, if the apostles did not institute the practice of infant baptism, and all of a sudden in the second century or the third century or the fourth century, if you want to go that far, the practice of infant baptism entered the church, you would have an absolute theological slugfest, a war over this issue. There is absolutely no evidence, no discussion of this. Why? Because that's not what happened. This is our point. Any other thing? Moses mentioned all those early controversies about the person of Christ, the Trinity. You see the theological war and debates because people had moved away from the apostolic standard, and the same thing would have happened if the practice of infant baptism was a perversion of what the apostles had actually instituted. So the fact that you hear the silence there speaks volumes.
Yeah, just to confirm the adequacy of this kind of argument, think about set of arguments in the early church, and that had to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. And periodically, second, third, early fourth century, and even beyond, You keep having these heretics pop up who are teaching an alternate doctrine of the Trinity. Most of the time it was subordinationism. Sometimes it was a flat-out denial, the distinction of the persons and so forth. But anytime that happened, it was like a firestorm of controversy swept over the whole church, and immediately everybody's engaging in the discussion, and before long they're branding the people who are coming with this peculiar theology heretics. And before even they sat down at the Council of Nicaea in 325 to begin the process of hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity, there were already all kinds of synodical statements, local church government meetings where they would gather together and discuss the particular heresy that was coming up, and they would brand it as false doctrine and heretical. And one of the primary ways you can see this happen, where the church engaged the argument and they rose up against these people who were teaching contrary doctrine of the Trinity, they appealed to the practice of baptism that had prevailed in the churches from the time of the apostles forward, and the baptismal formula of baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before they formulated it officially in these creedal statements, they could just appeal to that and say, wait a second, this, whatever this guy is teaching doesn't conform to the church's practice of baptism, and particularly the formula. So that's just kind of an illustration of what kind of conflict would have been generated and would be all over in the official records of the church about this topic of infant baptism if it had been injected and introduced into the church contrary to apostolic practice.
And just to emphasize what John is saying there, because of the Trinitarian formula utilized in baptism, that means that it's not that baptism was a minor or irrelevant issue at the time that it wasn't being discussed, and only now people are seeing its seriousness. It was seen as the sign of being in the covenant, and therefore it was used for everyone. And therefore they could say, because we have been using these things regarding the Trinity, that on this very, very solemn and important act of baptism, we can now continue on with our discussion of the Trinity. But what John's point is that baptism was not an alien or minor concept. It was huge in the church, and had there been controversy, we would have record of it.
John, Moses, let me throw out another historical point here. And by the way, when I say historical point, in this one especially, we're not just thinking of church history, but we're thinking of how to read the Bible in the context of early church history. But anyway, Pastor John, can you mention again that question about what the only two possible practices are in the New Testament church regarding infant baptism?
Yeah, it's
the early church.
The church introduced, that is the second century church, introduced the practice of infant baptism into the liturgy against the practice of the apostolic church, or the church simply continued the apostolic practice. You have to deal with that question. Which is it?
Okay, so let's think about which one of those options is more plausible. So if it was true that the apostles had instituted what we're calling believers' baptism only, that the apostles did not institute infant baptism, in other words, then where do we have record in the scripture of these children whose parents who had converted, these children who were not baptized, coming to maturity and making profession of their faith and receiving baptism? You find nothing like that in the scriptures. And yet you would have to read about them if it was true that infant baptism wasn't practiced in the very earliest times by apostolic instruction. You read nothing of the scripture where these mass numbers of children born to Christian converts who themselves were baptized grew up and received all the blessings of belonging to a Christian family in the church. Then many of them, as is the custom today that we're all familiar with, many of them Christian children born to Christian parents, by God's grace, do come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Under the Baptist model, we'd have to read about these people being baptized. But we don't find anything like that in the New Testament.
Let's put it another way. Maybe at your church you have maybe some elderly people. And think about this. Think about going to ask them, hey, you know what? I'm doing a little research in 20th century church history. Can you tell me what the church was like and some of what the debates and the discussions were, say, back in the 1930s and 1940s? Now, we're in 2011 now, so that's stretching it back good 80 years or so. I'll guarantee you have people in your churches you can go ask that question of, and they will have vivid recollections of some of the issues and debates. Now, think about that. If Tertullian can say, 100 years after the death of the Apostle John, this is the practice of the church, and can acknowledge that, and Origen can too, you got to be thinking that somebody there would have been saying, hey, don't we have anybody around here who can verify that this is an apostolic practice? Doesn't somebody remember what this was like? Or does anybody remember if there were any big debates going on about this question maybe 60, 70, 80 years ago? You got to believe the church would have been asking this question that gets back to the issue we set up here. Either the church introduced it against apostolic practice, or it's simply the continuation of the apostolic practice.
Yeah, not just asking the question, but calling Tertullian crazy and Origen crazy for making these assertions that it was the practice of the church. I mean, they would have had, obviously, this is the theological controversy point again. I mean, if they're making statements that this is the universal practice 100 years after the death of the Apostle John, if it wasn't true, we'd have somebody telling them, no, it's not true. You're departing from the faith. I mean, it's very close time-wise.
Now, here's what somebody's going to say. They say, well, wait a second. I remember what Dr. MacArthur said in his sermon. And he said, this is all the reformers have. This is all the reformed have, history. And I always have to tell them, history's not a hermeneutic. Well, wait a second. It is in this case. Because grammatical, historical exegesis, that is interpretation of scripture, has to take into consideration historical context when interpreting passages.
You have learned from many of us, I probably made reference to this in the beginning of the first show, how influential Dr. John MacArthur's expositionary style was on my own love for the Word of God and desire to communicate it clearly to others. And one of the things that I always heard him say, and maybe some of you have learned it from him too, is that you need to follow the grammatical, historical, exegetical, hermeneutical principle, which means that you have to look to the cultural, the linguistic contexts to actually make sense of the words of the Holy Scriptures. And when we do that, we're not only using the words from the New Testament, but we're using the cultural and linguistic contexts of the culture that extends beyond New Testament times, and of course prior to New Testament times. So history does bear on our understanding of the way that words are used and the cultural context in which they're used. And you'll see that to sort of renounce that when it's convenient actually undercuts the Holy Scriptures themselves. The fact that the Holy Spirit uses culture and language to communicate truth.
You can see this principle in the New Testament with the controversies that they had in trying to explain that, no, salvation is by grace, through faith. They were going against a world that spoke of and thought that, no, by making yourself worthy, the deity would then love you and shower you with gifts. And over again, they're having to state, no, it has nothing to do with your worth or value, but rather on the grace and mercy of God. So they are already having to engage the cultural mindset and the worldviews of the people in bringing the gospel. Well, in the same way, what were the worldviews of those people regarding family unity? And how did they perceive themselves, whether as Jews coming from a covenantal understanding where their infants were circumcised, or as Romans, where having a name was of such great value, and how the pater familias, the godfather, would determine the status of the whole family. If anybody did anything against the state, the whole family would be wiped out. So in that type of a context, if you were going to argue for baptism of just one individual from the family and not the others, that you're going to exclude the infants, the cultural mindset would have forced them to have to articulate that, because it would not have been the natural way for them to think about it. And the fact that we have several books of the New Testament having to directly address the issue of justification, they didn't just say it once and move on. It had to keep getting addressed because of the mindset of works righteousness. So also with baptism, if they were changing the fundamental model of covenantal unity in the family and of individuals only receiving this mark, it would have to have been there and addressed.
See, we're going to move away from this point, but just to drive the nail home one last time before we leave it, when MacArthur himself, when Dr. MacArthur himself admits that there is evidence of infant baptism within the second century church and doesn't get more precise than that, he just moved this discussion about history right up against the apostolic era, the tail end of the apostolic era. And this whole historical context is very relevant to study as part of this overall interpretive approach to the question, who is a part of the church? Only professing believers or professing believers and their children? Again, I leave you with the question and it has to be answered. Did the church institute the practice of infant baptism contrary to the apostles, and there's zero discussion, zero debate about in the second century, or did the church continue the practice of the apostolic church of baptizing the children of believers? You need to wrestle with that, and don't just say history's not a hermeneutic. That's a weak, weak, superficial argument. Okay, I have to bring up one more topic, and I want to include it under this particular segment where we're dealing with his argument about the history as it relates to infant baptism. And he brings it up under this heading, so it's relevant. He talks about the regulative principle of worship. He's pushed the historical debate now all the way towards the Reformation era. And why was it that these reformers were doing it, that is, baptizing babies, when they claimed that their foundational principle was sola scriptura? Another doctrine that emerges at the time of the Reformation in the Reformed camps is we have to be very clear about the Reformed definition of this, the Reformed regulative principle. And MacArthur references that as part of his argument against infant baptism. And he says, are we supposed to affirm the reality of all kinds of things scriptures doesn't forbid to justify that sprinkling babies as an act of Christian baptism is done because it's not forbidden in scripture, and to standardize it?
Yeah, and earlier in the sermon he says, we might think that if this is true, that the Calvinistic regulative principle might be applied, the regulative principle of the Reformation, which said if scripture doesn't command it, it is forbidden.
Here's how he put it. He said, I go back to the regulative principle. If it's not in scripture, you can't do it. And then he goes on to complain, if we allow infant baptism in, what will be the end of man-made ceremonies and rituals that clog up and clutter up the worship of God's people? Now, he's speaking to my heart here when he talks about the regular principle. As you know, this is one of the 10 pillars of Sinners and Saints 2.0. But let's just stop and deal with this point first of all. Does he accurately speak about the regular principle of worship as Reformed interpret it? And my answer is no. It is true that the Reformed say that the regulative principle is this: God must command every element of worship. And if he does not command it, then we are not to do it. However, we add this qualification: whatever scripture teaches explicitly or by good and necessary inference. Notice, he doesn't speak about the regulative principle that way because he knows that if he did, then the Reformed certainly have a justification for baptizing infant babies of believers in worship.
Ironically, he makes that point at somewhere in the sermon. I can't remember where it was, but he talks about when we interpret the scripture, it's either explicit or we find something of good and necessary inference or consequence. He's quoting confessional language. I don't know if he's aware of that or not. But anyway, it's interesting that he points that out in one place, but then sort of denies it in the substance of his argument in this other place. But just to make Pastor John's point, one of the ways we can demonstrate it the most clearly is that it's not, for example, you don't look to the New Testament and see a book that is titled, this is the Apostolic Worship Manual for the New Covenant Church.
Yeah, the New Testament book of Leviticus.
No, what the Reformers did is they said, no, we have the regulative principle. God commands us what we must do in worship, and we are not free to innovate and add things, and we are certainly not free to subtract things that the Scripture has commanded. But the way you find out what these things are is by good and necessary inference, because the commands themselves the manual, if you will, statements are very few and far between. So the classic text in Acts chapter 2, which gives the nature of new covenant worship when in assembly, is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And here it is, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' preaching or teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the reformers said, this is where you find the elements of worship commanded. This is the worship manual. What are it? The apostles' teaching, which today is the preaching and the teaching of the ministers of the word, and to the fellowship, the partnership, which means, if you read it in the New Testament context, which, by the way, is the principle here, is that you see these pictures commentated on in the apostolic letters. That's one of the ways you distinguish between what is commanded and what is just, say, a temporary circumstance because of the culture of the early church. But the fellowship or the partnership is the offerings given for the advancement of the kingdom and for the support of the saints who are poor. You have the teaching, the fellowship. You have the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So you have these four elements, they're commanded or listed. The good and necessary inference is that we must do these things. It's not explicitly stated, do these four things. You see the difference? But the way that MacArthur speaks of the regulative principle is so preposterously simplistic that unless it sort of gives a direct command in the exact form, then it's not part of the regulative principle. Well, we're not arguing that. We're saying that the New Testament as a whole, well, indeed all of the scriptures as a whole, implicitly, necessarily command the practice of infant baptism.
Yeah, I'm just going to say this. If you're going to appeal to the regulative principle, the reformed regulative principle of worship, as part of your argument for prohibiting infant baptism, because you can't look across the New Testament and find the two words infant and baptism conjoined together, and that's your argument, then you're going to have an extremely difficult time coming up with justifications for the rest of the stuff you do in worship. For instance, I know that Dr. MacArthur's church uses instruments in worship. Go look across the New Testament and find this sentence, thou shalt use musical instruments to accompany the singing. Can't find it. How about the big hymn book that he has in the pews there? Can you find any explicit, direct command? You shall make hymns, man-made hymns. Now, we can go on all day long. I'm not trying to get into that whole argument or debate. I'm just saying, if you're going to bring that up against infant baptism, it's not explicit, and avoid the rest of the regular principle, which is whatever is deduced by good and necessary inference from the scripture. You haven't appealed to the reformed regular principle of worship, and you haven't caught us up in an inconsistency at all. Well, that's going to do it for our discussion today on Sinners and Saints, as we have dealt with Dr. MacArthur's historical argument pertaining to infant baptism. Tune in next time as we dig into scriptural arguments that Dr. MacArthur makes against the reformed devilish doctrine of infant baptism.
Devilish conduct. Devilish conduct. Well, that's enough for tonight. Let's pray.